All right. Hope you had a good lunch. And don't remember, next week is not going to be meatloaf. That's my favorite, but it'll be delayed. Next week is pulled pork. And then meatloaf comes after that. So some of you ladies have a good recipe for meatloaf. I'd love to taste them. I'll do a little cup and take a little bit of everybody's. Praise the Lord for that. All right, Zephaniah. Let me get there. I usually have it marked, but like I said, I was trying to get them into their house. The next step was Bruce was going to break in. And if anybody could get anybody's house, yep, I'd ask Bruce to do it. A man of all talents. Okay, we're looking at Zephaniah chapter 2, really 2 verse 4 through chapter 3 verse 8. And again, we talked about this, the plurality, that there's only one God, and I keep emphasizing that because that's what needs to be emphasized. There is only one God. And at this point, God deals with some Gentile nations, but he doesn't, people say, well, I can remember this as like it was yesterday, calling in Detroit area, I'm not going to serve your God because he's so wicked, he destroys, you know, he kills all these people, he does this, you know what, that's not my God. But those nations are been deceived. They follow other gods, and the only way to famish those gods or to get rid of those gods is to get rid of the people. And so he attacks some of the Gentile nations. Now, that's not the only reason. He set an example for Judah. If I'm going to do this to a Gentile nation, guess what? I'm going to do it to you. And so the idea is judgment. Zephaniah is laying down. And obviously it worked because from Egypt, this is part, I believe he's part of the revival that took place under Josiah. And part of his prophecy did work. So he prophesied and he gave the reasons why judgment, and then why judgment's coming, and then the specifics of that judgment, and always a way to get out of repentance. You can repent and God will change the course of action. That's what the prophets, each of these prophets is given. Now he goes into the detail about the Gentile nations. We looked at that last week. Gaza, which represents the Philistines, the god Dagon. But they had more than just the god Dagon because each one of their five major cities represented one of the other gods. And so they had gods. And when he comes in and demolishes the Philistine nation, what happens to their gods? They're gone. They no longer exist. So to famish their gods, he has to famish or take care of the people because this God is a God of the people or of their, I don't want to say their imagination, but literally it is. It's of their imagination. These aren't real gods. These are, could be demon supplied power to these gods. Things happen by demons that make them think they're gods, but they worship somebody who's not there. They worship something that's not there. It doesn't exist. And they're not worshiping Satan yet, but they're worshiping a god. So God dealt with the Gentiles, and we looked at the Philistines last week. Let me catch up here in my notes. And he dealt with them because of Amos told us this. They had a great army. They took nations and took them for the sole purpose of taking them, making them slaves, and selling them to other nations. And God never was, he never came out against slavery in the New Testament, the Old Testament, but he gave guidelines. If you go back in Exodus and Leviticus, you'll find the guidelines for having a servant or a slave. There were guidelines that God gave. But they didn't follow any guidelines, and they did it for profit. So God said that builds up. And again, it's the same idea today. People can live wickedly and get away with it. But guess what? God knows. Judgment's coming. Some of these politicians, you know, they may live out their life. But judgment's coming one day. It's coming. And it's going to hit. And that's why God was. And the Philistines were wicked for a long time. They were the ones who, in Saul's day, that Saul fought. Matter of fact, the Philistines are the ones that killed Saul. They were a thorn in the flesh to Saul and to David somewhat. But God, because of their wickedness, it caught up to him. He destroyed them. But in the process of destroying the Philistines, he destroyed their God. Then we looked at the next one, Moab and Ammon, verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2. And God destroyed them. And Moab and Ammon came out of the Sodom and Gomorrah. That's when the Lot and his two daughters survived. And they got pregnant by dad and had two sons, and that's the nations they represent. They've been a thorn in the flesh to Israel all these years because they were born out of wickedness, and the idea was the same way they came into this earth was because of the fire brimstone that came down and destroyed that whole area. That's how they were born. These nations came into be is the same way the nations are going to be destroyed. And again, God is causing famish to come to the gods. So it's not just the people, even though the Ammonites and the Moabites, they're the ones that hired Balaam to come in and curse. They attacked the people of Israel when they were wandering the desert. There's a lot of things they did against Israel. So God had built this up, but just as a nation, God destroyed them to destroy their gods. And their gods, when he destroys the nation, he destroys their gods. And so then in verses 12 through 15, we come up with two more. And it says, ye Ethiopians in verse 12, also ye shall be slain by the sword. That's all he says. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by the sword. Now, Amos didn't cover them. So Ethiopia doesn't get much attention, but only a passing, you shall be slain by the sword. That's all it says about Ethiopia. But the Ethiopians are one of the sons of Ham, who is the son of Noah. And it's therefore mentioned several times in the genealogies of Genesis chapter 10. But aside from that, we have no references really to Ethiopia. Now, we know Ethiopia comes up in the New Testament. Where does it come up in the New Testament? Anybody know? Familiar with that? The Ethiopian eunuch. He was going back and he was taking the gospel. So somehow they had come under the gospel, and I believe he went back, took the gospel, the whatever he had. We know it came, at least he had Isaiah or some of the chapters of Isaiah, very expensive to get and to buy. He took them back, and Ethiopia became a hotbed a little bit for Christianity. So later on, it didn't, when God wiped them out in the Old Testament, they still existed somewhat, and they came back in the New Testament, but God wiped out their God. But here's the reason I think it's mentioned. In speaking with Ethiopia, Zephaniah may not have had a particular offensive mind, but on the other hand, he may be citing the most distant denomination to the south that gives the idea that the judgment of God is going to extend over the whole earth. So God's going to pour out his judgment upon the whole earth. And so that's what most of the commentaries that I read believe, that he picked Ethiopia and mentions them in verse 12. It also says, ye shall be slain by the sword. So they're going to be wiped out. But it was the idea that God was going to get all the earth, because Ethiopia was the southernmost of all the nations that are talking about that the Gentile nations, that destruction was going to come. And so then he moves on, and he'll stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. Now, we know a lot about Assyria. What's the main city of Assyria? Nineveh, all right? So Assyria was a nation somewhat that was closer at hand and certainly a major threat to Judah at this time. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and it was destroyed. And if you remember this from the other minor prophets, especially Nahum, it was destroyed by the combined forces of Babylon and Persia in 612 BC. And it was Babylon rather than the armies of Nineveh that Judah finally fell to. So it wasn't, who fell to Assyria? Well, that was the Samaritans in 722 BC. So the Assyrians took over Israel, and I think they were going to do the same. I think they were going to do the same to Judah. But that wasn't God's plan. So God raised up the Persians and the Babylonians to come in and destroy Nineveh, that was unconquerable, and destroy them. And then it's Babylon who came in and took care of Judah in 605, 606, really ultimately the second time he came in and destroyed Jerusalem was 586 BC. So it was Babylon rather than the armies of Nineveh that came in and then and Judah fell to them. But at this time, it's probably between 639 and 629 BC, Nineveh was still strong. And when he pronounced this judgment, so they hadn't been taken over. It's not 612 BC yet. It's 629 to 39 to 29. He announces the strong judgment really upon Nineveh and Assyria. Because Nineveh was considered the world's largest city at that time. You know, and again, I'm just going to give you the details just to remind you. It had an inner and outer city. These were probably augmented greatly by suburban development, so they had lots and lots of people. The inner city was surrounded by 8 miles of walls in circumference. It was 100 feet high and so wide that 3 chariots could have raced around it. It had 1,200 towers and 14 gates. And another mighty wall surrounded most of the outer city. That's the inner city. And then they had a wall on the outer city that people would grow fields and different things like this. That was considered the rural area. And inside the city was the suburban area. At the heart of the city was King Sennacherib's palace, which had no rival to it, the largest palace up to that time. Lions of bronze, bulls of white marble guarded it. Its great hall measured 150 by 40 feet. That was absolutely splendid. Nearly a 46-acre armory where the king kept his chariots, his armor, and his horses, and other military equipment. Nineveh was an awesome and seemingly impregnable metropolis. And that's what the judgment's coming down upon. Now, again, this is 25 years before it ever happens. But he says, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And the flock shall lie down in the midst of her, and the beasts of the nations, both of the conglomerate and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels and so on. That's the destruction. So now he talked about the destruction of the Philistines. He talked about the destruction of Moab and Ammon. He talked about the destruction of Ethiopia. And then he brings judgment against Assyria and Nineveh. And again, Zephaniah blames Nineveh for being a carefree nation or a carefree city that said, "I am and there is none beside me." They replaced themselves with God. But again, it was against their God. So God or Zephaniah is bringing judgment down upon these nations. Why? And if you read closely, it's to famish their gods. It's to show Judah that there is only one God. That's the God of Israel. These other gods, if you destroy their nation, you destroy their gods. Because their gods don't exist. They're not gods. They're parts of the imagination. They're a figment of the imagination. It's what people have come to worship and serve. Now, can things happen through Satan? Sure they can. Can some of these gods? I mean, you know what? I talked to you about this. Egypt have gods, and when Moses or Aaron threw down his staff, what did the gods of the priests of the Egyptians do? Threw down their staff, and they became snake. But Aaron's ate the others. They duplicated two or three of the first miracles: the blood, the frogs. They duplicated them. But it came to the point where even their priests said, we can't fight against this God. This God is so much greater than our God. Now, I'm not sure why God didn't. Maybe in the minds of the people, God had elevated himself because of the plagues and Israel leaving. But he didn't destroy. He destroyed the army of Egypt, so he destroyed their power. But he didn't destroy Egypt at that time. But maybe he made it plain and clear that he was the God and the only God. Now in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, that's where we get in the second section of this second prophecy of Zephaniah. Now he begins to give some strong words against Judah. It makes us sad when we think of the company into which those were called to be people of God had fallen. They'd taken on these other gods. They had followed these other gods. They never lost the one true God, Elohim. He is the mighty, all-powerful God. But they brought in those other gods alongside him. So Zephaniah says in chapter 1, the people of Judah had turned to the Lord to follow pagan gods of their Gentile nations. They had even adopted their neighbor's foreign clothing, if you remember, and their foolish superstitions. And they acted like they traded like them to gain favor with them. Inevitably, they were in their neighbor's company when judgment was given out. So Judah is accused of rebellion, pollution, and oppression. Look at verse 1. Woe to the filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not thy voice. She received not correction. She entrusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Some of the things about Judah that he begins to mention. Again, Judah is accused of rebellion and pollution and oppression. She was rebellious in the fact she would not submit to the known will of God. She would not follow God. She brought in other gods alongside him. She was polluted because of the long continuance in sin in spite of the outward ceremonial actions. I mean, they kept the temple. They kept the sacrifices. They kept some of the Old Testament feasts. They kept them. They no longer were feasts, but they became festivals. But they kept some of the traditions of the Jews. They kept some of that. But it was so out of whack because of sin, and they just continued in their sin despite their ceremonial or going through the motions of their confession and living for God. She was oppressive because she regarded not the rights of the poor. Remember, that's what they talked about, the stealing from the poor, making the poor. The rich got richer and the poor got poorer. They didn't take care of the orphans or widows. That's what it's talking about there. So it says, woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. We see those accusations. In verse 2, she obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. This verse gives the four faults of God's people. They obeyed no one, certainly not God. They obeyed not the voice. They didn't do what God commanded them to do or follow his law. Because they obeyed no one, they certainly did not accept correction. That's where Israel was. She received not correction because they wouldn't receive it as a correctional thing to make them right with God. They did not trust God in follow him. And so naturally they did not grow close to God because they did not trust him. And as God's people, they should have done precisely the opposite. But they were as vain as Moab and Ammon and as ignorant as Nineveh. Now in verses 3 and 4, it carries out further indictments against the leaders. Jerusalem officials are condemned as roaring lions. Rulers are described as evening wolves. The prophets are arrogant and treacherous. The priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. You know, what could be done to a people like this? The Lord had done no wrong. That's what it talks about. It's not the Lord that had done the wrong. It's the people that had done the wrong, but they wouldn't follow him. The Lord has done no wrong. And in verse 5, it says, the Lord is just in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. It's not that God wasn't trying. It's not that God was unjust. It's not that God wasn't being just and given the correction. It's just they refused to listen. He warns of judgment, reminding Judah of the other peoples he had destroyed. And that's what it's all about. You know, in verse 6, I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passes by. Their cities are destroyed so that there is no man. There is no inhabitant. And if you remember Nineveh from Nahum, Nineveh was destroyed so much that people later on walked over where Nineveh was and they didn't even know they were walking on Nineveh. It was just demolished. It was gone. And it wasn't until like 1839 that they began to find even some remnants from that great city of Nineveh. And now they're digging up a lot of things, but for all those years, it was just tread under the feet of men. It was gone. There was nothing to it. And that's what he's reminding these nations. They were great nations at one time. The Philistines, You know, Moab, Ammon, the Assyria, the Ninevites, but they're gone. They're gone. Their gods are gone. See, Judah has even seen God's judgment fall on Israel to the north in 722 BC. They knew Israel was taken into judgment by Assyria. And what more could God do? There was nothing left to do. Therefore, God gives us verse 8. It says, "Therefore, wait upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour out upon mine an indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." For even though the Lord had marked them out for punishment because of their sins, yet if they had repented, he would pardon and not cut off their city, if they would repent. And they did for a time. They did listen to this message. They repented for a few years. But in their defiance of the Lord, in defiance of the Lord, they saw his displeasure. They rose up early, indicating deliberateness of their sinning and corruptness of their ways. They just couldn't stop. The morning in the Orient is the best time for doing business. And with great zeal and earnestly, they pursued their simple course, neglecting God. Great is the enticement of sin, and great is the penalty that will incur upon man. For man rushes headlong into the nevertheless. The Lord is determined to gather the nations and kingdoms to pour out upon them one great act of judgment, his indignation, and that will come in his second coming. And his fierce anger and the fire of his jealousy will be seen. These words are vivid and portray a scene of great prophetic importance. So what he's saying there, he said, Judah, look at the other nations. Now, he wasn't just destroying those nations because of just their sin, because he would have destroyed Israel and Judah much earlier. But he wanted to famish their gods. He keeps talking about that in this passage. He would famish their gods. He wanted them to know that there is only one God, the true God. And so he's setting the example. Look at the Philistines. Look at Moab and Ammon, the Ammonites. Look at Ethiopia. Look at Assyria and Nineveh. Destruction's coming to these nations. And unless you turn from your wicked ways, destruction's coming to you. You need to turn. And again, they did listen to the message somewhat, because they did turn. I believe that's when the revival of Josiah took place. But it lasted just for a few years. They went right back, and that's when we find in 586 BC that finally Babylon came in and totally destroyed and wiped out Jerusalem completely, and they went into captivity for the next 70 years. And then you know the rest of the story. But here Zephaniah is warning them. That's what judgment. So it's quite an amazing a book of judgment that's coming. But it's, I think, what I want you to take from it is there is only one God. And I keep saying that. And I don't know why, because I think you understand that. That these gods that all these religions worship and serve, they're not gods. There's only one God that's everlasting. There's only one God that's always been and always will be. That's Elohim, the God we serve. And one day, all the nations will be destroyed. One day, all the gods, even Satan during that 7-year period, will try to raise up as a god and go into the temple to be worshiped. He'll be the last one to be worshiped as a god. He's bound, put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, raised up for one more rebellion, and then he's cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And ultimately, when it all boils down, this is what Zephaniah is saying, when it all boils down to the end, there's going to only be one God. So all those people who serve those other gods, it's going to come to an end. And if not your lifetime, when the Lord returns, all those other gods are gone. And in the end, there's only one God. That's Elohim. The God we love, the God we serve, the God we need to praise, the God we need to follow. We need to follow his word. We need to follow his son. That's the God that you serve. Don't be like, let's not be like Judah. And that's what I see. Again, I'll close with this. I see Christianity reaching out their hands to the world. This one world church and one this. Oh, there will be a one world church. That's going to be God's church, the church of Jesus Christ. That's what it's going to boil down to. That's Zephaniah is trying to tell him a thousand years before this ever happens. Matter of fact, 2,000, almost 2,800 years before it happens. He says, one day, God will destroy all the nations. One day, God's going to destroy all the gods. And in the end, there's going to be one God left. That's Elohim, the God of this book. The triune God, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will be the only God left standing. That's what Isaiah is trying to get across, I believe, to the Judah. And it did set in for a little bit. And I think he was part of the reason revival took place under Josiah. But it didn't last long. But remember these wonderful truths, and we'll finish out chapter 3 next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Zephaniah. It's a book we don't look at very often, because if we read it, we really don't understand it. But God isn't an angry God. God isn't a vicious God. But God's a God who needs to be served as the only God. That's why the very first commandment is, love the Lord thy God and have no other gods beside me. I am the Lord thy God. Help us in our lives to serve that way. Help us not to get caught up in the world and bring the world alongside. But help us to serve that one true God, the Almighty God, who will rule and reign forever. Ultimately, there will be one God left standing. And that'll be the God we served. I'm glad I made the right choice to follow that God, the one, the only God, the true God. Lord, help that to be on the minds of my people, that we'll serve the true God and bring no other gods beside you. So Lord, bless this time and bless the thoughts that we gather from the book of Zephaniah as we apply these scriptures to our hearts and lives now. In Jesus' name, with every head bowed.